All right, this morning we are going to be discussing a question that we posed last week, which we did not have time to address because we were so enthralled in discussing what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. Very important question, good question, because I say some things sometimes, which I didn't use this word last time, but they're sometimes labeled euphemisms. Now, I'm not sure how one would define that in a biblical context, considering it's not a biblical principle, in my opinion. But there is that thought out there that we have to address. Is it wrong or sinful even to use euphemisms, which is an unnecessary expression or exclamation, which is one way I've heard it defined. If I say geez, for example, which was the one that I got called out on, for example, just, you know, as a fair thing to say, hey, is that wrong to say? I don't think so. Geez, geez, you know, I spell it G-E-E-Z. But people, when I say, geez or oh geez, they think I'm saying, oh Jesus. I'm like, well, no, I think it's a little bit different to me, the way I use it anyway. But I've heard in from a lot of well-known preachers as well that euphemisms like that are sinful, and I just don't see that. So we talked about that last week, so we are moving forward into another question. This one is a little bit easier, I guess, because we have a book, chapter, and verse that poses some problem for some people and some confusion for good reason. And then we have a very easy, I believe, book, chapter, and verse answer for that question. So I'm going to meander a little bit. I'm going to chase all the rabbits that I find today, and we're going to go off track, and that's okay, right? So we should be having a pretty easy class unless I call this absolutely wrong and we open the can of worms that I didn't expect, right? So that's how things normally go. All right, everybody with me? Here is the question. We're going to pose the question. We're going to pose the verses that the question comes from or from which it comes, if you want to be proper about it. And then we're going to answer it. And then we're going to kind of go off the beaten trail a little bit, and I'm going to try to uncover exactly why this question was asked to me. So I'm not going to use any names, call anybody out, none of that. That's not the whole point of this class. I want questions that are bothering you, things that are on your mind, so we can address them. If you can't talk about them here with your family, who can you talk about them with, right? So that's kind of the idea behind what we're doing before we get to the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 20, which is going to be our next longer textual study. Okay, so the question is, what is the unforgivable sin? And when you say that, there are some people that know exactly what I mean, and there are some folks that have no idea what the so-called unforgivable sin is. And the reason why it's such an interesting question, in my estimation, is we always hear, at least from other people, about how Jesus was loving, and he was self-sacrificing, and he was forgiving, but there is one moment recorded in two different gospel accounts where he says the actual phrase, it will not be forgiven if you do something. So what we want to know naturally is, what can I do that I won't get forgiveness for? Or what's the one thing, what's that line that I can't recross, I can't come back from? It's a fair question. It kind of pokes our curiosity a little bit, right? We want to know what's that one thing that we can do that we can't get forgiveness for. So we don't do it, or we, you know, kind of tread that line. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. As always, if I get a verse wrong here, I expect Larry or Jim to speak up and correct me. Not to call them out by name, but I appreciate them knowing more than me. You love me anyway. That's good enough. Well, okay, here's a side note for you. I told you, chasing rabbits all morning. This is our life now. There was a moment in school, in preaching school, where someone did something to offend somebody else, and they knew it. And it was a second year problem, so we didn't really care at that point. First year, we were all uptight. We're all serious. Everything is always drama. Second year, nobody cared. We're all one big family now. We don't care. So second year, someone did something to offend somebody, and they knew it was going to offend them. But it wasn't really like a strong offense. It was just kind of ribbing the person because they knew they had a sensitive spot around this one issue. And this person walked over and insulted this person, basically, and then said, do you forgive me? I want to be forgiven. Do you forgive me? And the person says, well, yeah, of course. He says, well, if you didn't, you go to hell. So yeah, you better forgive me. So whenever I hear someone say, yeah, I'll forgive you, I think, well, that's probably good, you know, right? Because Jesus mentioned that. So anyway, Matthew 12, 31. Not funny to you. I guess you had to be there. Verse 31. We're not going to go through the whole context here because the context doesn't really matter for this particular question. I rarely say that, by the way. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, or can be is the idea, of course, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man here in this context? Christ, okay? It will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or this world or in the world or age to come. So obviously that would pique our interest, right? We're saying, all right, so we can talk bad about Jesus, but you can't talk bad about the Holy Spirit or you're not going to be forgiven. That's an interesting way to phrase it. Let me ask you this question, and it's kind of a trick question, but not really. Was the Holy Spirit poured out when Jesus said these words? No, it wasn't. You remember the context in which Jesus said that he had to go away, that the Holy Spirit would be sent from heaven? When did the Holy Spirit come upon the earth, if you will, in this context? Acts 2, verses 1 through 3, right? The apostles received the outpouring of or from the Holy Spirit. They could perform miracles and so on. That's the kind of miraculous age beginning. That didn't take place until after Jesus ascended, right? Acts chapter 1. So that's kind of an interesting thing to mention here. Let's go to Luke chapter 12, because Luke 12 illustrates this in a particular... Am I too loud right now? No? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I would use the phrase temporary because you don't see them performing this kind of miracles outside of Christ doing it after that context. And there's even one particular demon they couldn't cast out, so they approached Christ and said, why can't we get rid of this demon? And then Christ went over and boom, gone. And this kind does not come out but by prayer and by fasting, which is an interesting thing. How interesting comment, right? So if we were in the business of demon possession today, then we would have to figure out what that meant, right? So Luke 12, let's go to verse 8. And this kind of gives us a different variation. It's the same thing. It's the same, you know, context, same meaning, but it's a different way of saying it that may be a bit more clear. Also, verse 8, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, also will confess before the angels of God. So here we have one more verse that kind of compiles the idea of how important confession is. Maybe not just a verbal confession, but the idea of living out that confession as well. Verse 9, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Christ, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So we'll pause there and make this comment. I love the way that Luke phrases this because it pinpoints exactly what we're talking about. Luke is the man. He had a way with words. I love Luke's writing. He wrote Luke and what else? Book of Acts, right? So if you just want to read the works of Luke, you read Luke and then you read Acts. It's kind of like a companion volume, part one, part two, right, for the early church. Interesting way of writing. He was very precise. We think that he was a physician or a doctor, so he had that education. He had that language ability, very wordy, but very precise in the words that he chose, especially in the Greek, for those that know a lot more than me about that language. So the way he describes it here in verse 10, part B, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So, to simply answer the question, what is the unforgivable sin, you can just read Luke 12, right? And it says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it won't be forgiven. What's the unforgivable sin? Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, right? Simple. 1, 2, 3. But then we have to figure out what in the world that is, right? How do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is it just saying, well, the Holy Spirit's not holy or whatever? And I think it's a bit more than that. And to prove that, look in verse 11. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, verse 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So there's an addition here in Luke's account for this context of what the unforgivable sin is, or that which will not be forgiven, future tense. And it directly implies that people are going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they will not be forgiven, and then there's something about bringing someone before the authorities and the Holy Spirit speaking through someone. And that's definitely in the context here for our purposes today. I think we have the perfect passage to illustrate exactly what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. And I want to show it to you because I've never seen anyone take me here and answering this question. I had someone, I think it was my mother, in fact, when we were talking to our preacher about problems or questions that we had, maybe even before she was a Christian, this was one of her questions. What's the unforgivable sin? What line can I cross that I can't come back from, is how we kind of phrased it. And Robbie gave me an answer, but he didn't take me here. I think this would have helped me, but you know, it was kind of off the cuff. So anyway, Acts chapter 7, chapter 6. If you were in our adult class Wednesday night, we were here. We talked about a man. What was the man's name? Talked about on Wednesday night. Howard, do you know? You were here. Okay. Two men. What was the first one? Stephen, right? This guy, this, we sometimes say deacon. The word deacon or deaconos just simply means servant. So whether or not he was a true deacon that was chosen to serve over the Jews that were converted and the Hellenists that were converted in Jerusalem or not, it's beside the point. The fact was he was a deaconos, he was a servant of the Lord. And they arrested him. They put him before trial. If we look over in Acts chapter 7 or 6, verse 13. So Acts 6:13, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." So we're pinpointing a word. What's that one word? Blasphemy. Because we're interested in knowing what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or against the Holy Spirit is, right? That's that line that shouldn't be crossed or can't be crossed and be forgiven. And he's saying, well, this guy is blaspheming the holy place, not the Holy Spirit, the holy place. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Now, this could mean a few different things. I don't know which one it really is. I have my opinion, but it doesn't really stand for a whole lot. They saw his face as the face of an angel. What's that mean? Do you think? Well, radiant. All right. He had an aura. He was glowing, right? He must have been with child. He was glowing. No, of course not. But if you look at this is one different thought. Oh, this class is crazy. So if you look at an innocent child who just did something wrong and they want to get out of trouble, sometimes I'm told they will give you this look like they are the most precious, innocent little child the world has ever seen. I can't help but think of Naomi. Whenever Naomi gets in trouble, she has the sweetest little face. Like, I don't even know this girl, but she is the sweetest little cute girl I've ever seen, right? I haven't seen Madeline yet, so I can't really compare the two. But Naomi, when she was out there one afternoon, right after worship, she wouldn't be quiet. So Jenny pulled her out, and she was about to get a spanking. They went outside. She got a spanking. She came back in. They sat her in the chair. And I was standing at the doors to greet people as they were leaving, and she was just sitting there in trouble. And then she looked up at me, and she looked down, she looked up at me, and she had the sweetest little face because she knew she was in trouble. And Jenny saw me looking at her and her looking at me and goes, "Do you want to go hug Mr. Allen?" She goes, "Yeah." Because she knew if she held me, she wouldn't get hit anymore, right? That'd be the end of the punishment right there. So that's one thought, is when the Jews had Stephen in their presence and they were accusing him of blaspheming the holy place and blaspheming Moses and the law, when they looked at him, he was completely innocent and they knew it. That's one thought. Another one is, well, the Holy Spirit made him look like an angel for a second so they would kind of be freaked out. That's one thought as well. I don't know what the answer is, but whatever the case, that's what we find here at the end of chapter 6. Okay, questions, comments so far? All right, I'd love to go through chapter 7 with you, because if you're looking for a beautiful summary of the entirety of the Old Testament, it's chapter 7. If you've never read the entirety of the Old Testament, read chapter 7 of Acts to kind of get a preview of what we're going to be launching into, right? It begins with the call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 and following. It goes through all of the patriarchs, which is very important to track that progress all the way through. We have the Israelites going to Egypt, becoming slaves, their deliverance, their rebellion against God, and then the true tabernacle of God is mentioned here towards the end. And now what I really want to get to is verse 51. And Howard did a great job Wednesday night in pointing out how 51 is where he kind of turned it around on them. They were saying, "Oh yeah, Stephen, you got it right. That's our history. That's the Jewish history. That's exactly how we trace our authority." Yes, they were so rebellious. They were so hard-headed that they died in the wilderness. Yes, yes, yes. And then he just turned that right around on them and said, "You know how hard-headed they were? That's exactly what you're doing right now." Verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So we'll pause here and make the obvious application. He said that they were resistant, they were hard-hearted, hard-necked, hard-headed, whatever you want to say, against whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was operating through the prophets of the Old Testament that were killed by their forefathers. He was operating through the law that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. And now in verse 51, he's saying, "You guys are just as hard-hearted as them by resisting the Holy Spirit." Now, how in the world were they resisting the Holy Spirit? Yeah, exactly. Stephen was speaking by inspiration. He was brought before the authorities, just like Jesus said that they were going to be brought before them. And they should not worry about what they were supposed to say, because the Holy Spirit will teach them what to say. That's called inspiration, right? Well, and when you have someone that's inspired by the Holy Spirit who writes it, we call it a New Testament book. Someone who speaks it, this is Stephen right here, before the Jews that he was trying to convert through the words of the Holy Spirit. So again, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So he's saying the problem here is that you are not tracing your history, your lineage, your position back to the people who fell in the wilderness and that persecuted the prophets like you're doing right now. So let's keep reading here. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now, the word here is not really cut. The application has been made, though, in the English anyway, that in Acts chapter 2, when they heard the word of God, what happened to their hearts for those that were converted? they were pricked in the heart, right? You ever see those diabetes tests where they prick someone's finger and they test the blood, right? It's painful, it's sore. These people were cut to the heart. If you're pricked in your finger, that's going to heal pretty quick, right? If you're cut your finger, it's not going to heal as swiftly or as quickly. So they were cut in the heart, or cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now verse 55 is where it really kicks in for us. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, how is he full of the Holy Spirit? He taught him what to say. If you back up in this context, when he was chosen at the beginning of chapter 6, they were supposed to look out among the congregation of the people that were Christians in Jerusalem and find men who, and here's one qualification of who they're looking for, someone who was full of the Spirit. And then the apostles laid hands on him, which either means that they were imparting the miraculous on these men to perform miracles as instruments in the first century church, or they were laying hands on them in a way to set them aside for this work. We see that later on. We have Paul and Barnabas having the elders of Antioch laying hands on Paul and Barnabas, not to impart a spiritual gift, because they couldn't do that, Paul already had it, but because they were setting them aside for a purpose that they were to go as missionaries. We sometimes do that today in kind of a more informal way. We lay hands on people by shaking their hands. You have a group of elders and they're establishing another elder in the fold, or more deacons. They will often have a small little kind of informal ceremony and they will shake hands with that person. That signifies that they are choosing that person and they're putting their blessing upon them as being a deacon or an elder, right? That's kind of a custom that we have as well in some way. Jim. Yeah, Paul could do that, sure. Yeah, he could do that. So laying hands on by an apostle is something different usually than elders laying hands on someone. But whatever the case, they had hands laid on by apostles when they were chosen in Acts chapter 6. Either they were imparting the Holy Spirit gift there, or they already had it because they had to have the Spirit. So whatever the case, this man had opportunity to be inspired, and he definitely was. Because verse 55 again, he being full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 57 of Acts 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which kind of connects, by the way, a study we had before about death being called sleep more often than not. Interesting that when they fall asleep, they're usually right with God. When they die and they're not right with God, it's just called they died or they were killed. Interesting side note. Okay, so let's put two and two together here and kind of give you an overall context. Luke chapter 12, 8 through 12. If we look here in verse 10, specifically Luke 12, 10, "If anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him," future tense. "But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. When they bring you to the synagogue, the magistrates, the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." By the way, that very hour is not literally an hour as we use it. It's an accommodative phrase to show in that moment, in that time, right? So don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit or you will not have forgiveness. When you're brought before the magistrates or whoever authority that you're brought before, the Holy Spirit will inspire you in what to say. We see that literally in Acts chapter 7, When Stephen is arrested, he's brought before the authorities to speak for his crimes. He doesn't have to sit there and fret about what to say. He just starts rolling with the words of the Holy Spirit. When he gets to the end, we're told specifically in verse 55, he was full of the Holy Spirit by what he said, and they were resisting, just like their forefathers, the words of the Holy Spirit. So if you want an illustration on how someone will blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, they did that in Acts chapter 7. They heard the Holy Spirit speaking through Stephen, and they blasphemed against it, saying, "This guy is speaking blasphemy against the holy place and against Moses," and they killed him. Were they forgiven at the end of that sermon? Did they accept Christ? Were they baptized into Christ at the end of what Stephen said? No, they were not. A different story of that was Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit spoke through whom? Peter and the other apostles who were translating, right? That's how one way that we would say it. At the end of that sermon, not everyone was converted, but we had over 3,000, right? So the Holy Spirit was not blasphemed against in that location. It was accepted, and they were obedient to the teachings of the Holy Spirit, which are the words of Christ. Okay, questions, comments? What? Well, yes and no. It's very specific. Technically, blasphemy is speaking against that which is holy, right? So something that is holy, and you're saying it's not holy, it's common, it's impure, and so on. So in this particular context, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, you're saying that the words of the Holy Spirit are not the words of God. You're saying, no, that's not accurate. Jim. Okay.
Continual.
Yeah.
All
yeah. Yes. And some people will be confused by, well, then the people in Acts chapter 7, were they ever saved? Were they ever, did they lose their opportunity to obey the gospel because of this rejection? The answer, of course, is no. We're always given the opportunity to repent and to accept the change. Right. So, yeah, exactly. Like, there are many of us who were atheists, who were agnostic, who didn't accept this word, and here we are, right? We're in a different position than we were back then, right? So, in the immediate context, the unforgivable sin is the sin of rejecting the words of the Holy Spirit. If you reject the words of the Holy Spirit, of course you're not going to have forgiveness, because forgiveness comes through the words of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God itself. So if you reject the Word of God, there's no forgiveness for you. Does that mean that you're completely disqualified from that point forward? Absolutely not. But you're not going to gain forgiveness if you reject the Word of God, is the main point. So some people like to look at the unforgivable sin as, if you ever cross this line, you can't come back for it. That's not what we learn from the New Testament. There's never a line that you can cross that you can't come back from. There's just a line that when you cross it and you don't come back across that line, accept the Word of God, you're not going to be forgiven if you reject the words of the Holy Spirit. It's just as simple as that. Howard. Mm-hmm. Right. You're claiming that which is holy, which you don't have, right? So you're making it unclean by your very actions or expressions. Jim. Has to be. Now, that's begging the question, what does he mean by saying that you'll be forgiven if you blaspheme against the Son of Man? Were there people who blasphemed the Son of Man? Think about the crucifixion. Absolutely there were. There were a whole gaggle of them, right? A whole bunch of people that we learn later on, especially when he finally gave up his spirit, he yielded his spirit, they said, truly this was the Son of God. There was something about the way he died. Yes, they crucified him. They were guilty of blaspheming against that which was holy, Christ. But then they, after his death, realized what they had done, right? So that would be forgiven if they followed through with that knowledge. So I would not be concerned whatsoever about there being something that you can practically do in your life, meaning that you do it on a daily or a consistent basis, that God will not forgive you. If you have a soft heart, you're going to be forgiven if you do the right things. So that's kind of the main point, I think, is there are some people who are just afraid. Is there one thing that I can do that I don't want to do that I can't ever come back from? You're not going to be in the same situation as having an apostle or a disciple, rather, with the Holy Spirit in front of you, speaking the word of God, you rejecting him and killing him, and never having your heart softened by the word. We can do it in a kind of an impractical way by reading the word of God and rejecting it, but it's an entirely different thing when that takes place. I mean, Paul was right there, wasn't he? Yeah, that kind of, by the way, in chapter 8, when you first get going, Stephen was that catalyst. He's like, you know what? This is right. We should stop these people. They're blaspheming against God. And he thought, in good conscience, he was doing the right thing. Was he forgiven? Was Paul forgiven? Absolutely he was. He had a hard time accepting it, but he was forgiven. So if blaspheming the Holy Spirit is you cross that line, you can't come back from it. Saul did it. So don't be too concerned about that. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 1. We've got about 11, 12 minutes left. There's something else here. I don't know if we have time for it, but we're going to try. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John was written, obviously, in a time period that was after the gospel accounts, after the book of Acts, right? 60, 65 years or whatever after the birth of Christ, we have 1 John being written. So the church has been around for about 30 years. And there's this lingering doubt, this lingering question. All right, so Jesus died to wash away our sins. What do we do if we sin now? Because if Christ is our once and for all sin, what do we do? Well, hang on, Jim. That's the answer. Let's work our way through it. Let's start begin in verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, by the way, it implies that you can, as a Christian, walk in darkness, which is a very interesting concept that we have to kind of internalize and make sure we recognize. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. That word continually was added by me because the original Greek has that word cleanses in a continuous action. Okay, just to be kind of transparent with you. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin or that we will not sin, is one way of reading it, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the truth that we learn from this context, we are never going to be sinlessly perfect. We are going to commit sin. If we ever say we get to a point of sinless perfection, we make God's word a liar. Verse 10. So how do we access the blood of Christ after we are in him? By confessing our sins. That's the way back. That's the idea. Which, by the way, confessing our sins before God is what they were not willing to do in Acts chapter 7. And because of that, they killed Stephen. They killed the messenger to avoid that truth and thus blasphemed against the words of the Holy Spirit. And to kind of summarize our thoughts. So don't be afraid that there's a line that you're going to cross that you cannot come back from, is the main point that I'm trying to hit home here. We can be somewhat discouraged by hearing that there is a sin which is unpardonable, but we're not going to be in that context if we keep our hearts soft and we confess our sin when we fall into it, which we will, and we're going to be okay. But the real thing about this question is that this was not the question that was posed to me. The way that the individual posed this question was not, can you explain the unforgivable sin? The question really was, is there a sin that I can commit that God won't forgive me for? So you can see where my mind went to this overall topic. It's good for us to talk about it. But that question in and of itself caused me to pause. And I asked that individual, what do you think you've done that God won't forgive you for? Because that's really what that person was asking me. They weren't saying, can you talk about just sin and how we can be forgiven? They were saying, you know what? I'm bothered by something that I did that I don't think God's really forgiven me. And what that indicates to me is that they are human. They feel guilt. And that's a good thing. We should be convicted by sin when we commit it. Especially if we've already been forgiven and we can't forgive ourselves. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We've mentioned this, but this is going to be a good reminder, I think, for me and hopefully for you as well. Philippians chapter 3. Would you say that Paul, especially in later in his life, was a good Christian? That he was a faithful Christian? That he was forgiven by God for his past offenses? Would you say that?
Yeah.
It's fair, right? Of course he was. He wrote the New Testament for us, most of it anyway. If we look in verse 12, this is kind of an eye-opener. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. What Paul is saying there is, I haven't quite gotten there yet, which may somewhat discourage us if we think, well, if Paul never got there in Philippians, then we will never get there. But he's just simply saying he's not perfect. He's still got problems. He's still working through it. And that's good because that means that he's human like the rest of us. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't have hold of it yet. But one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. Because Paul is just getting real with us now. He's saying, look, I haven't quite gotten there yet. I'm still working on it. But there's one thing that I'm doing that's helping me achieve that next level. And that one thing I do, the one thing I can control, is I'm forgetting what's behind me and I'm moving forward. That right there, I think, is the exact same sentiment with which this question was posed to me originally. What is something that I can do that's sinful that God won't forgive me? Am I really forgiven? That's someone who's looking back and saying, you know what? I don't want to move forward. Maybe I'm not really forgiven. Maybe God's still holding that over my head. Maybe that's still a spot on my garments. But what Paul is saying here is I'm not there yet either. But I'm forgetting what was forgiven, and I'm moving forward. If God says that he has forgiven us of something, we have to forgive ourselves, forget it, and move forward. Because if we don't, we are trapped back there in that cycle, still feeling bad about stuff that's no longer on our record. How long does the DMV keep an infraction on your record, technically, and holds it against you? 3 years? I thought it was seven. I've been feeling bad for the last 7 years. I thought it was 3 years. It's three? How about that? I'm clear. When I was 15 and a half, I had my little paper learner's permit, and I drove in West Virginia to go to a family reunion, and I was doing 45 and a 35. And guess who was sitting right there watching me? Good old local cop. Pulled me over and said, "I know you saw me." Yeah, I saw you. I'm not from around here. I don't know how fast I can go on this road. And he goes, "Well, I'm going to give you a ticket, but I'm going to hold the points so you don't get trouble back in your home state." And I go, "Thank you so much. I saw a little hold the points written on the side of that little ticket." But Virginia doesn't play. Virginia doesn't know how to hold the points. So I got a letter from Virginia, from West Virginia, for $320-some for that little ticket going 10 over. So I paid West Virginia, which I had money in my account. You know, that's basically all I had. So here you go, West Virginia. I hope you enjoy it. And then I got a letter from Virginia. If you don't know Virginia law, they're the ones that have the state troopers that put camo net over their trooper vehicles when they're doing a speed trap. When they're checking the motorist speed. So you don't see them because they're covered in camouflage. Anyway, so I got a letter from Virginia, and the letter said, "Well, we saw you got an offense. Just so you know, it's law here in this state. If anyone under 20 gets any infraction whatsoever, it's a mandatory 8-hour driver improvement class plus this penalty." The penalty was $530, 8 hours of my life, which, by the way, cost me an extra $200, and that was my first offense, 15 and a half. Do you think I looked for speed limit signs after I was pulled over? Yes. I was the most paranoid grandma-driving young 15-year-old you've ever seen. 10 and 2, which, by the way, is incorrect technically nowadays. And then we moved to Memphis. I was 19 years old. I came back from driving 16 and a half hours to Virginia, 16 and a half hours back for our Christmas break. I was there for literally one day because I had class on Monday. Drove, had one day, drove back. And we couldn't afford a hotel in our little Corolla, so we just drove. Like, we just drove. I don't know how I did 16 and a half hours straight in a Corolla with no cruise control. Just went, right? Wasn't speeding, just went. And then we got back home, we got to the apartment, and I saw a Blockbuster. This is talking about my kind of aging me now. There's a Blockbuster video sitting right there that I rented. I'm like, "Oh, I got to return that." So I drove down the road, went to Blockbuster, dropped it off, and I was driving back. I pulled out of Blockbuster, and there was a light in front of me, and I just got up to speed, and it turned yellow. So I'm like, "Well, I'm up to speed now," which was 45. I'm like, "I'll be fine." Whoop, whoop. I'm 19 years old, almost turning 20. I know what's going to happen. Cop pulls me over and says, "Well, you cut it real close to that light, boy." And I thought in my head to say something, but I held it back. My thought was, "Well, if I cut it close, it means I made it, but it was close, right?" Didn't say that, which was a wise move for a 19-year-old, but I thought it. And I go, "Well, you know, I just returned a video. I'm just going back to school, you know." He's just like, "Well, here you go. Have a nice day." I looked at it, ticket. I knew it was coming. Paid the fine. Looked at the mailbox. Got a letter from Virginia. "Well, we see you had an offense. You know, it's law in Virginia. If you're under 20, any kind of moving violation." Like, I know. So next time we went back, I had to use my vacation day to sit in driver improvement class for 8 hours, pay them $530 for a penalty and the additional $200 for the class, and then pay Memphis PD. So, looking at my driving record, 3 years, I'm clean. Never happened. That was that long story for the simple application. When God says that you're forgiven, you better move on. If not, you're going to be stuck back there forever. We got to move forward. Okay, thank you for your attention. I think we're done with questions, so I intend to move on to Exodus introduction next week. So be prepared for that. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.